Now, if you have your Bibles, we're going to open them to scripture that we looked at before. 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel. 16th chapter of John's Gospel. The 3rd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Find those 3 openings, please, if you will. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 16. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. Now find those 3 openings. Just put your finger right in there and hold your place. You can flip right over and read with me. You won't have to be turning pages then. Here we are in Mark chapter 16. Let's start back up with the 14th verse. Afterwards he, that is Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. See, they didn't hardly believe, you know, they told him that he was risen. But he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Now notice those 3 little words, in my name, and hold that in your mind. In my name shall they cast out devils or demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Again, in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, the 23rd and 24th verses. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name. Notice those 3 little words. In my name. He will give it you. Verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Turn then to the 3rd chapter of the Acts. And notice the 6th verse. Then Peter said, that is speaking to the crippled man who was there begging alms, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now this seminar, we've entitled it the Name of Jesus Seminar. And I had one sermon I've had for years that I preached on the name of Jesus. I do have some material and notes that I've gathered through the years on the subject. The only book of any importance, you can find some little pamphlets and messages that's many of them unimportant and really unscriptural on the name of Jesus. But no real books on the subject. The only book that I could find is The Wonderful Name of Jesus by E.W. Kenyon. And so these series of lessons are a combination, actually, of Kenyon's book, In His Name, the sermon that I had that I preached, and then other notes on the name that I have gathered through the years. I want you to notice this expression. See, we go over these scriptures again and again, but we approach them sometimes from a little different angle. Sometimes studying Bible subjects, someone has likened it as climbing a mountain. You climb that mountain or approach that subject from this side, you got a different view over here. You can take the same mountain or the same subject, the same Bible doctrine or subject, and approach it from the other side, climb the other side of the mountain, and you see things over there you didn't see over here, though it's the same mountain. And so we're looking at different things here from a little different angle. Though we're using primarily the same verses, we'll look at some of these verses again because there's other thoughts that I want to bring out that at the moment we don't bring out because we're emphasizing certain parts of it. In His name. What does the expression "in His name" mean? Now we know this. And you know I have a little mini book. Thousands of them have gone out. Churches order them by the hundreds. It's called "In Him." And gives you the scriptures all lined up. In Him, in Christ, in whom. Well, the expression "in Christ," as used about 130 times in the New Testament, shows us the believer's position. We're in Christ. It shows us our legal standing. It shows us our place in His family and in the purpose and in the program of God. When Jesus gave to the early church the right to use His name, and if you join Mark 16 with Matthew 28, you can see that that's what Jesus did. He gave us the right to use His name. He authorized us to use His name. He gave us the authority. For as Matthew puts it, Mark doesn't record it just like that, but that Jesus said all authority, all power, the Greek word is authority here, is given unto me in earth, both in earth and in heaven. And then He said, go ye therefore, hallelujah, and in my name, see, go use my name. That's what He said. I'm authorizing you to do it. I'm giving you the legal right to do it. To use my name. And so He gave to the early church and to us, because we're all the same church, the right to use His name. Now that right meant that they were to represent Him. In my name, cast out demons. In my name, speak with new tongues. In my name, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. You see, they were acting in His stead. And when they prayed in Jesus' name, it was as though Jesus Himself were praying. I mean that we're taking Christ's place and acting as Christ's representatives. Amen. In fact, you see, in the epistles, the letters that are written to the church is called Christ. If we ever wake up and realize who we are, we'll start doing the works that we're supposed to do. Because the church hasn't realized yet that they are Christ. That's who they are. They are Christ. Now, if you want some commentary on that, I know some folks may want to argue with me, but they're not going to argue with the Scriptures if they're Christians. Amen. You turn to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and look at it. And see if that isn't what the Spirit of God said through the Apostle Paul concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start reading with the 14th verse of the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Be ye believers, ye church, we'd say you today at Corinth, not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now the church or the believer is called a believer. The unbeliever is called an unbeliever. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? The believer is called righteousness. That's who we are. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. Somebody said, well, I'm trying to be righteous. Well, you can't be. You're wasting your time. Quit trying. Righteousness, most misunderstood subject in the church world today. I was teaching in November and the first week of December of 1954 in Pennsylvania, in Scranton, Pennsylvania. Sunday school superintendent of that particular church, pastor said, was the most spiritual man that he had ever pastored. This man had pastored for 32 years. Wonderful Christian man. Well, he swapped out with somebody where he worked and took a night shift. He'd rather be in the day services than the night services. Because being a Christian, he's more interested in the Bible lessons every day that we'd teach. He'd sit right on the front pew every day. I'd stand down there and teach. Now, to illustrate to those people, because, you see, I realized they didn't understand what righteousness is, even though they are born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, I suddenly stopped and said to this man, "Are you righteous?" Well, he swallowed and said, "Brother Hagin," said, "I'm trying to be." I said, "I don't want to be vulgar, but I want to ask you a question. Are you a man or a woman?" "Well," he said, "I'm a man." "Well," I said, "how'd you get to be a man?" "Well," he said, "I was born that way." I said, "That's the way you get to be righteous. You're born that way." Amen. Amen. You see, righteous means right standing with God. Hallelujah. Well, you see, we're called righteousness. That's who we are. The unbeliever is called unrighteousness. And then it said, "In what communion hath light with darkness?" The believer is called light, the unbeliever is called darkness. Now notice the next statement. "And what concord," or that is agreement, "hath Christ with Belial," or Belial? Now, notice that he said, "Be ye," he starts talking about you, the church at Corinth, and he calls the church at Corinth believers, he calls the church at Corinth righteousness, he calls the church at Corinth light, he calls the church at Corinth Christ. That's who they are. I said, that's who they are. Christ is the head, we are the body. Isn't that what the Bible says? So then, that's who we are. We are Christ. So you see, that's what he's saying. Take my name. Be my representatives. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, literally, with his resurrected flesh and bone body. We're here as his representatives, not only collectively, but individually. Now, when we pray in Jesus' name, we are taking the place of the absent Christ. We are using his name. We are using his authority to carry out his will on the earth. When we say, "Father," we ask this in Jesus' name. We are praying representatively. We are saying, "Father, Jesus is up there at thy right hand, and he gave us the power of attorney to carry out his will on the earth. So here is this great need. We ask thee in his name to meet it. And whatever he asks the Father in my name, he will give it you." Now what we need to do is to study on that name until it becomes a part of our inner consciousness. And once we asked it once, then we'll walk away from it and count it done, even though it hasn't materialized. And it'll come into being. You see, that need may be for finances. That need may be for power in ministry. It may be for the salvation of souls. It may be for the healing of a sick one. But we take Jesus' place and use Jesus' name just as though Jesus himself were here. Now here's a scripture. And that's 1 John 4:17. And that'll prove everything I'm saying to you is so. It said, as he is, who Jesus is, as he is, so are we. Where? When we get to heaven? No, in this world. Woo, glory. That don't seem it could be true, does it? 1 John 4:17, as he is, as Jesus is, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same right now as he was when he walked the shores of Galilee. He's the same as he is right now. He's the same right now as he was when blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the wayside there just outside the city of Jericho, and I stood there on the ruins of the city of Jericho where the walls fell down. And right there in that neighborhood, perhaps right on the ground I stood on, this beggar cried out, "Blind beggar, Jesus, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped still. There's people around, and even the disciples evidently tried to get him to hush up, but he wouldn't shut up. Jesus said, "What wilt thou have that I do unto thee, that I might receive my sight?" And the word said Jesus had compassion on him. Now, keep that in your mind and read that verse again. As he is, and Hebrews 13:8 said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then he is now all that he ever was. And as he is, so are we in this world. That's what the Bible said. I didn't say it, the Bible said it. It's either a truth or a lie. I believe it's a truth. And it said Jesus had compassion on him and healed him. I remember reading from the pen of John G. Lake, mighty apostle of God, went out to Africa at the turn of the century, and had a marvelous healing ministry. Actually, in 5 years' time, built 500 churches in South Africa. And one of the leaders of the government of South Africa's wife had terminal cancer. Well, there isn't anything else to do. You got terminal cancer. I mean, there's no other place to turn except to God or die, or that's it. And so, knowing that they preached, because he had built a tabernacle there, and 500 other churches, far as I'm concerned, preached and taught divine healing, and knowing the marvelous testimonies, the man of the government, his wife's bedside home, came to him if he'd come and pray. And so he did. Well, now, because of the great pain, of course, she took pain-relieving drugs. But the doctors all give up on her. She's got to die. And so she said, "Well, I'm just going to throw myself over completely on the mercy of God. I'm not even going to take anything for pain. It's either all or nothing." Well, Lake said, we said, "Well, we'll stand with you. If that's your stand, that's your faith, we'll stand with you." And either here, some of the ministers was there by our bed 24 hours a day praying. Well, he said he had been there all night by our bed. That's the only way she could get any rest. They would pray. And she'd fall off to sleep because she had nothing to dull the pain. And she'd cry out in agony. The other man came to relieve Lake, and Lake said, because she is right at the point of death, she revived, sought her, and he said, I'll go shave and change, you know, and bathe, change my clothes, and I'll be back as fast as I can. And Lake said, when I got within two blocks of the house, I heard her screaming in pain. Screaming! Some way or another, as I walked those last two blocks, he said, there was just a compassion that overtook me. See, as Jesus is, so are we. He had compassion on that blind man and healed him. And Lake said, without thinking, I rushed, just ran, and rushed in that house, and rushed up to that bed without thinking, and just picked that woman up out of the bed, body emaciated and wasted away to nothing, and held her in my arms and sat down on the bed and wept in compassion while I was weeping. She was completely healed of terminal cancer. Every symptom of it left, disappeared. They had documented evidence. This man's one of the rulers, the leaders, you see, of the government. They had documented evidence by the doctors, you see, completely healed of terminal cancer. Oh, we have the name of Jesus. We have the compassion of Jesus. I've noticed that myself in my own ministry. When some way or another I can yield to the Spirit of God, not only using the name, but letting the compassion of Jesus well up in me and flow out of me, blessed be God, healings take place. Greater healings, I'm talking about, take place. Because you see, as he is, so are we. Because you see, we've got his name. Hallelujah. And his authority and his compassion. Now the only difference is that instead of Jesus doing it as he did in his ministry, we are doing it for him. We are doing it at his command. Because he's given us the same authority he had when he was here. And the believer's position in Christ gives him the same standing. Listen. Oh, when the church starts believing this, it's Bible truth. Listen. And our position, the believer's position in Christ, gives him the same standing with the Father that Christ had when he was here. You let that soak through on you. You let that soak through to your inner consciousness. That's an absolute Bible fact. We've got the same standing with God that Christ had when he was here on earth. Well, we can prove it very easily. Very easily. Very easily. Here's two scriptures that would bless you. Turn to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel real quickly. Jesus is praying for believers, us included. And he said in the 23rd verse of the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What did Jesus say? That the Father loves them, the believer, as he loves Jesus. He don't love Jesus any more than he loves us. We have the same standing with the Father that Jesus had. Very outstanding Bible scholar said, I wished I could believe that. Thank God I can. Oh, glory, I can. I can believe it because it's in the Word. And has loved them as thou hast loved me. Thank God he loves us the same. And we have the same standing with the Father. Now, here's another verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's in Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're in him. We're in him. And we're the righteousness of God, just as righteous as Jesus is. And that's the way God looks at us. Now, when that dawns on us, when we realize that, when we know that, we'll make heaven glad and hell afraid of us. Amen. Amen. Now, you see, this unlimited use of the name of Jesus reveals to us the implicit confidence that God the Father has in the church. Remember, he's a faith God, and he's exhibiting his faith. This in itself is a challenge. This simplicity of Peter's use, we read it there in the 3rd chapter of the Acts. The simplicity of Peter's use of the name of Jesus in the book of Acts compels us to believe that Peter knew he was acting in Jesus' stead with the same authority that Jesus had. Such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ. See, he had the name. Rise and walk. And the man did. Now you'll notice that Peter does not stop to pray for this sick one. All he does is say, in Jesus' name, the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. Now there is no hint, listen carefully now, there is no hint that he attempted to exercise what we call faith in any manner. You see, it just simply reduced itself to a simple business proposition with the early church. They remembered what Jesus said. They remembered what Jesus said, and they believed that it was true. And they acted upon it. Now, what did he say to them? Well, go back there to the 14th chapter of John. We looked at it several times. We can look at it again. 14th chapter of John, the 13th and 14th verses. He said, whatsoever ye ask in my name, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. No, that isn't prayer there. 16th chapter of John, that's prayer. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it you. Here, he said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. The Greek word ask there also means demand. Look it up in any Greek concordance. Literally, it reads, whatever you demand in my name, I'll do it. And Peter just demanded that that man get up and walk in Jesus' name. Glory to God, you see. And he did. Now, you see, the early church, they didn't argue about it. They did not worry about it. They did not stop to analyze what it meant. All they did was just act on the words of Jesus. He said, whatever you demand in my name, I'll do it. And Peter demanded that lame man get up and walk in Jesus' name. Glory. Isn't that right? Now, they didn't understand all that Paul afterwards revealed in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians about Jesus and him being raised up in a name above every name. That hadn't been revealed yet. They just knew what Jesus said. They did not know that Jesus had given them the right to use that name and that they entered into the fullness of all he had provided. They just acted on what he said in simplicity. Now it seems to me that that's all we need to do today. But we complicate the matter so. Bless our hearts. No wonder Jesus said, except ye be converted and become as little children, you'll nowise enter the kingdom of God. Child just has a simplicity to act on what you tell him. You see, Jesus said, in my name ye shall cast out demons. In my name ye shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now that was given to believers, and we're believers. Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it you. That's a declaration that is simple enough for anyone to understand. We've been, as we've gone over the ground in these lessons, we've been baptized into that name publicly and spiritually. We've been put into Christ by the new birth so that we are now in the vine as one with the branches. Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branch, branches, and the vine is Christ, and we're one with him. You look at a tree out here, you don't think of the branches and the main part of the tree as being two different things. It's all one tree. Jesus plainly said in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now where does the fruit grow? Where is the fruit produced? It's because of the vine life. Bless God, but it's produced out there on the branches. We should be doing the works of Christ. We are in Christ. And being in Christ, we have the right to use his name. So in that name, we act representing him. Now this glorifies God the Father. See, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That glorifies God the Father. It magnifies Jesus. It answers the need of humanity. Here is supernatural power that's available to every believer. Where is it? I don't feel it, somebody said. It's in the name. You don't have to feel it. Feeling it hasn't got anything to do with it. Amen. Hasn't got a thing in the world to do with it. It's in the name. It's all wrapped up in the name. Don't go by feelings. I've heard Pentecostal full gospel preachers say, because the service was a little dull, that even now he's going to have a healing service. But they said, well, you couldn't pray for the sick in an atmosphere like this. See there, faith's in the atmosphere. You couldn't pray for the sick, I've heard them say, in an atmosphere like this. And they just didn't do it. Remember, I was preaching one time down in East Texas. And I'll tell you, never was such a dead service. Never was such a dull service. See, we'd been going a long time, run long meeting, people up late every night, you know. And the devil said to me, as we would think naturally, well, if I was you, I'd just hurry up and quit preaching, just dismiss them. Wouldn't even give them all. Just dismiss them, send them home. Let them get a good night's rest, you know, and it'll be different tomorrow night. People's been up late every night, you know, and they're getting tired now because we're over here in the third week now of meeting. We ran at 4. We was over in the third week of meeting. I didn't pay a bit of attention in the world today. I didn't feel anything. I'll be honest with you. It was dead. It was dull. But bless God, I like it when the devil challenges me. I'm going to challenge him. So I just finished my sermon and challenged him. I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I said it in faith. I said it because I had the name of Jesus. I didn't feel anything. If I'd gone by my feelings, I had to crawl out the door and went home. To tell you the real truth about it, if I'd gone by my feelings, I'd have had them all praying for me and said, I'm backslid. That's the way I felt. Never felt so dead, never felt so listless, never felt so far away from God in my life. But I don't go by feelings. Sure, anybody feels that way sometimes. That hadn't got a thing in the world to do with it. I go by what the Bible said, not what I feel. So I challenged the congregation. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. Tell you what I'll do. No matter what's wrong with you, the first person down here that's sick, I'll lay hands on you in Jesus' name and you'll be healed right here in front of everybody. Well, you'd think, bless God, somebody'd get down there with a headache first, you know. But nobody moved. Nobody moved. And right out here in front, a poor old fella finally got up and got on a couple of sticks. One in each hand. One of them extended on up here like a crutch. It's just really a stick. It must have been made out of a limb, tree limb or something. And it was a crutch, and the other was just a stick. And his knees and legs was all twisted. And nobody moved. They just watched him with their mouths open, you know. And here he come down the aisle. Well, the thought went through my mind, surely I could have got something, you know, that's not that far. But I'd already said it. And here the fella came, shuffling along. But I laid hands on him in the name of Jesus. He laid his sticks down and was healed instantly. Hallelujah. Now I said, I'll tell you something else. They say the crowd sat there and looked in amazement. I said, I'll tell you what else we're going to do now before we change the order of the service. The first person down here that needs a baptism, the Holy Ghost, never been filled, the Holy Ghost spoke to you, get down here and I'll lay hands on you, you'll talk with tongues instantly. Well, there's encouraged. Then somebody jumped and ran. I touched them and they started talking in tongues. Man, that thing come unglued. You talk about a service. You see, the name did it all. I didn't wait for the power to come. I didn't have time to stop and fast about it. The name of Jesus belongs to me, whether I fast or whether I don't fast. Don't misunderstand me. I believe in fasting. The name of Jesus belongs to me, whether I pray or don't pray. Don't misunderstand me. I believe in praying. But my fasting and my praying doesn't change that. The name of Jesus still belongs to me. Just like this. You got an automobile. Did you drive an automobile to church tonight? Well, if you fast all day tomorrow, it won't change it. The automobile still belongs to you. And if you pray all night, still your car. Amen. Is that right? Amen. And so the name of Jesus belongs to us. Blessed be God. Let's know something about what is our inheritance and pick it up and start using it. Boldly. Be bold about it. Praise God. It's not a question of who it belongs to. Here's supernatural power that's available to every believer. It belongs to the church. Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. So that means the name belongs to them. It's not a question of education. Thank God for education. I believe in education. But you see there in that third chapter of Acts, if you want to read it a little more closely, that we referred to this Peter and this man at the gate called Beautiful. Peter and John, after the healing of this man, were taken in question and were threatened by the authorities and commanded to preach and teach no more in the name of Jesus. They were afraid of that name. That's what they were afraid of. And it said that they took knowledge of these disciples. That they were ignorant and unlearned men. But they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. Oh, blessed be God. Hallelujah. You see, it's not a question of education. It's not a question of ordination. But merely a question of my apprehending my own true position in Christ. And they're using the power that has been legally given to me and given to every believer. Oh, thank God for the wonder of the grace of God. Hallelujah to Jesus. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Now, here's something that's so important Right in the heart of Mr. Kenyon's book is a chapter entitled Man and Miracles. It's so important that I want to cover it almost word for word with you. I wish you'd get a hold of one of those books. I don't know, someplace you ought to be able to get them. If you have, if you don't know, amen. You should. But you can see something here. And so I'm going to cover this almost word for word with you because I want you to grasp it. Man and Miracles is the title of this chapter. He starts with the name Jesus. And he says, the very name has within it miracle working power even to this day. Though nearly 2,000 years have rolled away since he walked with men. Jesus, the Galilean, was a miracle worker. Jesus' life was a miracle. His wisdom and teachings were miraculous. He lived and walked in the realm of the miraculous. He made miracles common. His death was a miracle. His resurrection was a miracle. His appearances were miraculous. His ascension was a staggering miracle. But perhaps the most outstanding miracle of all of those wonder days was the events of Pentecost. From the upper room went forth men and women boldly to testify of Jesus' name, who 50 days before shrank in fear from the very names of the high priest and his associates. Peter, the trembling, fearful Peter, is now clothed with a power and fearlessness that is inexplicable. He goes out and faces the Sanhedrin, the Senate, and the high priesthood with a courage that amazes us. A stream of miracles flowed from the hands of the apostles and upset Judaism and shook the Roman government to its foundation. They made a discovery. The name of the man whom they had loved, whom they had seen nailed to that cross in nakedness, now has power equal to the power that he himself exercised when he was among them. The sick were healed, the dead were raised, demons were cast out by simply breathing that name over the afflicted ones. What a stream of miraculous love, life, hope, and joy showered from the ministry of those humble Galileans. Those first 33 years of the early history as seen in the Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, the 28 chapters, covers 33 years. Were sample years of the Acts of the church until the return of the Lord and the Master. They are an example really for us. Man is the offspring of the miracle worker. The miracle working desire is embedded deep in the consciousness of man. I'm still reading from Mr. Kenyon. Christianity is based on a series of miracles culminating in Pentecost. Christianity began in miracles. It is propagated by miracles. Every new birth is a miracle. Every answer to prayer is a miracle. Every victory over temptation is a miracle. When reason takes the place of the miraculous, Christianity loses its virility, fascination, and fruitfulness. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is the life of God in man. Christianity was the unveiling of the heart and the nature of the great Father God in the man, Jesus. There could not be a religion that would appeal to humanity that was not founded upon miracles and propagated by miracles. Man craves a miracle-working God today. Whenever there arises a man or a woman whose prayers are heard and answered, the multitudes flock to him. Man wants a living God. Man craves a miracle. The deep-seated hunger in the human heart for God is the reason for all religions. Men are easily deceived by pseudo-miracles. Pseudo-miracle workers, because of the hunger after the supernatural. One of America's greatest psychologists, who ridiculed the miraculous for over 30 years in his classrooms in one of the leading universities, finally sat at the feet of the high priestess of spiritualism and confessed over his own signature in a popular magazine that at last he had found faith in the supernatural. Now what a pitiful picture. Turning from the miracle-working Jesus to the miracle-working Satan. God created man in his own image and in his own likeness, and through Jesus Christ allows him to become a partaker of his own nature. This lifts man into the realm of God. And in that realm, the Father God can reveal himself to his child. The answer to the universal craving of man for the supernatural is found in the new birth. And the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the name of Jesus. I like that, don't you? I'm still quoting from Mr. Kenyon. Prayer becomes a miracle working force in the world. Christianity is a miracle. God is a miracle worker. Jesus Christ was a miracle and is a miracle. The Bible is a miracle book. If we take the supernatural out of Christianity, we have religion. Miracles are not out of harmony with the desire of humanity. A miracle worker, either real or false, will draw a greater congregation than the greatest philosopher or statesman in the world. I'm still quoting now from Mr. Kenyon. This love of the miraculous is not only a mark, is not a mark of ignorance, but rather an outreaching after the unseen God. Education does not eliminate the desire for the miraculous in man. That desire is intensified as education unveils man's impotence in the presence of the laws of nature and shows him his utter dependence upon the unseen. It is not a mark of great scholarship, piety, or mental acumen to deny the miraculous. The universal man believes in the miraculous. The Bible is a record of miracles and divine intervention. It is history of the outbreathing of the supernatural realm into the natural. Beginning with Abraham, all of the major characters of the Old Testament history were miracle workers or better. God wrought miracles through them. The thing that lifted Joseph from the prison to the office of premier of Egypt was a miracle. Israel's deliverance from Egypt's bondage was a series of miracles that shook Egypt to its very foundation. The crossing of the Red Sea and the 40 years in the wilderness were a series of miracles unparalleled in human history. The object of these miracles was to separate Israel from the dead gods of Egypt and bind them to the worship of the living God of Abraham. Judaism was Judaism as long as the miracle working God was manifest. When miracles ended or ceased, Israel lapsed into heathenism and came back into fellowship with their God after a series of staggering miracles. It would be interesting to study the miracles of the conquest of Canaan, the period of the kings, of the four great miracles recorded in Daniel that sent Israel back from captivity into their own land and freed them from idolatry. Then when you come down to the New Testament, Jesus began his public ministry. When he began it, it was a ministry of miracles. Every revival, if one is a student of history, history has always been one of my favorites. For a man to deny this is to put a question mark after his intelligence or a question mark after his education. I've studied history as much or more than I have the Bible. History has always been always made A plus in history, never anything less. Every revival since Pentecost that has honored the humble Galilean has been a revival of miracles, right down to our present day. The church has never been rescued from her backslidings by great philosophical teachers, but humble laymen who had a new vision of the Christ. Praise God, I like that, don't you? Well, man demands miracles. All natural men crave the miraculous. They long to see the manifestation of the power of God, to feel the thrill of the touch of the unseen. Man was created by a miracle working God. That miracle element is in him because God said, let us make man in our own image. He's a miracle working God. And he made man's body out of the dust of the ground, and he took something of himself, which is spirit, and put in man. And that's the reason in man's spirit, in man's heart, is that desire for miracles, saved or unsaved, the desire is still there. It's in every man's heart. Many yearn to perform miracles and live in the atmosphere of the supernatural. The miracle element in man has made him an inventor, a discoverer, and an investigator. It's caused him to experiment until he's conquered chemicals, electricity, and the air. It's this element that's given to us the airplane, the submarine, the radio, and wireless, and all the other devices, inventions, and discoveries that make up our modern civilization. The miracle realm is man's natural realm. He is by creation the companion of the miracle-working God. Remember, the Bible said that we're workers together with him. Well, if we work together with God, we'll have to be workers of miracles because he's a miracle-working God. Amen. Can you say amen?
Amen?
Mr. Kenyon went on to say, sin dethroned man from the miracle realm, but through grace, he is coming into his own. It's been a hard struggle for us to grasp the principles of this strange life of faith. Sin has made us workers, but grace would make us trusters. In the beginning, man's spirit was the dominant force in the world. When he sinned, his mind became dominant. Sin dethroned the spirit and crowned the intellect. But grace is restoring the spirit, I'm talking about the spirit of man now, to its place of dominion. And when man comes to recognize the dominion of the spirit, he will live in the realm of the supernatural without effort. Amen. No longer will faith be a struggle and a fight, but an unconscious living in the realm of God. Now let me conclude with this paragraph from Mr. Kenyon. The spiritual realm is man's normal home. It places him where communion with God is a normal experience, where faith is in the miraculous, miracle-working God is unconscious, where he will exercise the highest type of faith and yet be as unconscious of having exercised faith as he is when he writes a check. Now, I like that. But you see, here's where the problem is. We have just simply lived beneath our privileges so long until we think that's normal Christianity. That's abnormal. That's abnormal Christianity. Absolutely abnormal Christianity. We are now the whole church, the whole Pentecostal, full God, the whole charismatic move practically is in a babyhood stage. We're trying to have faith. We're trying to believe. We meet together in our services, each one urging the other to do what he's not doing himself. Amen. It would seem to me that in many cases, in our charismatic, Pentecostal, full gospel churches, we're practicing a game of bluff. Are we using Scriptural expressions and high-sounding phrases that have no meaning to our inner consciousness. Thank God there are some of us that's coming to see this new light, which will only come by intensive study and actually thinking through on the problem. Hallelujah. And I am convinced, more convinced today than I was yesterday, that in these last days, there is going to arise a company of believers that's going to come to see and to know their authority, their rights and privileges in Christ, and know that the name of Jesus belongs to them. And pick up that name and start using it just as unconsciously as they take their car keys and unlock the car door and put it into ignition, turn it on. Blessed be God. There is coming the knowledge of what was revealed all the time in the Word of God, but we failed to see it because we tried to comprehend it with our human reasoning, our brain. The Bible plainly stated, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, said the natural man, or you could read it, the natural mind, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Remember that the Word of God is of the Spirit of God. For holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Remember Isaiah said, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his ways above our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. And God's Word contains his thoughts. And those thoughts are as high above man's thoughts as the heaven is above the earth. Blessed be God. You've got to get the revelation of it in your heart. And so Paul said, the natural mind or the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness is unto him. He said they're spiritually discerned. You see, your spirit is your heart. You've got to see it on the inside of you. But when you see it on the inside of you, you'll never see it unless it's preached. God put teachers in the church to teach. But it'll come little by little. Blessed be God. And when it comes in its fullness and we grow out of the babyhood state of Christianity and realize our rights and privileges and the authority and the power in that name and rise up to use that name, it will be said of us, as it was in the Acts of the Apostles of those early disciples, that they that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Hallelujah to Jesus. Blessed be God.